Have left the church and really don't understand you know, and I'm sure you do, you know, people who've left. And some of them join another, you know, go to another Christian church, and they'll say things that you're, you know, you're like, no, that's not really true. So there are a lot of people who really don't understand the depths of the Catholic faith, including a lot of us, and we have a long way to go. That's why we're here. So, a brief history of the Creed then, and of the Creed's formation. So, first of all, what is a creed? What's the word mean? It comes from a word, actually, credo, which means a statement of belief. So when we say the word creed, that's what it means. This is what I believe, my creed, a statement of faith. We know that the first creed came from the apostles, hence the title of the Apostles' Creed. Although there is some debate about that, like when was that actually, you know, finalized the way that we know it now? Some say it was a little bit later. But we do know that the apostles basically put together a creed that was composed of what they called the 12 major parts of what we believe, the 12 major articles of faith, which would be, here comes the iPad. Oh, I kept it on there. I must admit that I was also looking at the IU games and started right before the beginning. Last time I checked, it was 18-13, Indiana was winning. I can't get the internet in here right now, so it's not updated. That's all right. So I don't want to know what the score is. I'm glad I'm not even watching it. So the 12 articles of faith that were in the Apostles' Creed would basically be, why don't we pull that out? Why don't you guys pull up the missalette there a moment, if you would. Everybody get one. And we're going to look on page 8. So I'd like you to look at page 8, and then I'd like to look at page 9. And I don't know if you guys realize that, but the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are both in there. And sometimes you can use the Apostles' Creed on occasion. We ordinarily use the Nicene Creed, you know, at Mass. But of course, the Apostles' Creed is used when we pray the Rosary and other prayers. But I want you just to look at that briefly and see what you notice. Just flip back and forth there for a moment between those two. And notice what's different just by looking at it. Can anybody give me an observation? What's different about those two? Just looking at it quickly. Yeah, the length is very different. The Nicene Creed is a lot longer than the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to talk about why. So the 12 major articles of faith that were in the Apostles' Creed would be, I'll just read them. And you can kind of look at it there if you want the Apostles' Creed. I think that's on page 9. I believe in one God, the Father the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. That's number one. The second one was, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The third one was, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The fourth article, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The fifth article, that he descended into hell. We'll talk about that later. See, that's different in the Apostles' Creed. We're going to talk about what that means. It's not what you think it means. The third day he rose again from the dead. The sixth article is that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The seventh article, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The second coming. The eighth article, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The ninth article, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Notice the difference in that. So that's all it says. It doesn't say the whole thing that the other creed does, and the communion of saints. The tenth article, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The 11th, the resurrection of the body. And 12, life everlasting. So those are the 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed. Those were the essential teachings of the apostles that the Lord gave them. And the interesting thing is that make a statement of what they believed before they would be baptized. So obviously, you know, most of the people that got baptized at the beginning, they were adults, including their children. You know, like a whole household would get baptized at once. These were people that were Jews, for the most part, you know, converted. So they would get baptized, and that would be what they would have to say. They'd have to profess their faith in that creed, and then they were baptized. Notice that's what happens when we have a baptism. If you're an adult, you do it yourself. If you're doing it for a younger person, then you proclaim it for that person. But basically, that's what we do. Remember it? You know, we have a baptism. The priest asks the questions, and the people say, "I do." So that really hasn't changed for almost 2,000 years. So basically, that's what the first creed was. So in the following centuries, then, we're talking about the second, third century, that some serious problems began to arise, in which there were a lot of different opinions concerning the church's teaching, especially about Christ. So we're going to talk about that tonight. And then I'll admit to you all, this is some deep stuff. So I've been struggling with it a few days. I'm tired of looking at it on like my sheet. I'm ready to lay it out there. But this stuff is deep, so be prepared. No sleeping. So there will be a test. So what we're talking about there then is what's called the study of Christology, which is the study of Christ. That was one of my favorite classes in the seminary. It really was. Because it was not only did I learn a lot, but it was very, very spiritual. And of course, I had a nun to talk, which didn't hurt. She was an incredible lady. She's like one of those old hardcore nuns that I may have told you the story. But so this is up in Chicago, and we had her class in the winter. It was always winter there. So we had these radiators in these rooms, and it would get so hot in there that you'd get tired. And she could tell it would be tired, I think, sometimes. So this is the nun teaching all these guys, you know. So what would she do? It was fairly early in the morning. She'd go around and open up all the windows. So it was like 10 degrees in there, you know. We're all freezing. She's got a skirt on, this nun. And I don't know how she dealt with all that, but it kept us awake. And so then she would give us these tests. They were like true or false, real tricky questions. And she'd kind of laugh at us and we'd miss them. But she was a great teacher, and I owe her a lot of credit. Sister Sarah is her name. What an amazing woman. Actually, since I was there, she was over in Rome for a while teaching, and now she's came back to the seminary there in Chicago. Was very blessed to have her. She taught me a lot about Christology. So I'm going to teach you about some Christology tonight, and I think you'll enjoy it. So, back to the point. There was a lot of questions about Christ in those first centuries. A lot of questions about this idea that Jesus was both God and man, which is a complicated topic. So there were people that the church called heretics. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. It sounds kind of scary. But really what the word means is someone who is teaching something false. We still have today, by the way. There are heretics who are Catholics and who hurt the church because they try to teach what's wrong. And the church tries to do things to people like that, like excommunicate them, because, you know, that's hurting the church. And it wasn't that long ago, actually, I read where somebody got excommunicated. I actually think it was a nun. I hate to say that, but she was teaching some things that were contrary to what the church teaches. I think they were trying to ordain women or something. Well, that didn't go over well. Rome heard about that and kind of took care of things. So the church doesn't hesitate to act on things like that. That started at the beginning. There have always been heretics. People who are trying to, you know, cut down the church. And the church is always defending against that. So, the good news about heretics is that they help the church to define what we really believe. And that's really what happened then with the Nicene Creed. What happened was that there needed to be some more definition around some of the teachings. And that's why it's longer than the other one. And we're going to get into that here in a moment. So basically that happened at the Council of Nicaea. So, you guys know, many of you who were alive when this happened, but the church has what's called ecumenical councils. And an ecumenical council is basically a council of bishops from around the world. That's what the word means, ecumenical. It means worldwide, coming together. So, in the history of the church, there have been 21 of those, which really isn't that many. Think about that. 2,000 years, 21 councils. They don't happen real frequently. The first one was the Council of Nicaea, held there in a place called Nicaea, which today would be modern-day Turkey, is where it was. So, basically, it was a gathering of bishops from around the world. Of course, they weren't around the world quite yet, but the ones that were able to come, they came, and they made these teachings. They considered the teachings of the church, and they helped to define things that we're going to share tonight a little bit. So, the interesting thing is this. We all know that the latest ecumenical council was called the Second Vatican Council, which began in the year, I can really test a few people here, I wasn't born yet. That was in 1962. Some of you remember that. That was a big deal. Pope John XXIII was the pope then. I think I'm right about that. Yeah, I think he was. John XXIII. He was the Italian that had the real big nose, if you remember him at all. He was real short and kind of stubby. On a side note, when I went to Rome, I actually got to see him lying in his casket. If you go to Rome, they think that he's incorrupt, meaning that his body would still look like, it looked like him. It was kind of bizarre, but they had his casket open with the glass over it, and you could see it. You could go up there and pray. I'm not lying. You can go and check it out. So, that was the most recent ecumenical council. The interesting thing is, the one before that was like 100 and some years before. The one before that was probably a couple hundred years before that. So this doesn't happen very often, because it's a big deal. And usually, there's an ecumenical council because something needs to be done in response to something else, usually some error going on. So, that's an ecumenical council, just so you know that. So the creed that we recite at every Mass was basically formulated at the Councils of Nicaea in the year, listen, I was going to write this on the board, but I'm not going to worry about it right now. It was the year, you want to do it? Bill, go ahead. Help me out there. I need all the help I can get. So that was the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Yep. It's a long time ago. So it was 325, and there was also another council after that at the Council of Constantinople, which was basically around the year 381. That's when the creed that we have now was put together the way that it is. Yeah. Come on, Bill. Well, at least you can have a little entertainment on the side. Break it up. So, I'm not even going to look at her. So, that's something to think about. 325. It hasn't changed. And it won't. And the creed won't change. That's just amazing to think about. 1,700 years of history there. So, now we're going to kind of look at that creed. And if you want to keep your book open, you can kind of refer to it, but you won't need to. I'm also, when I'm done with these talks, I'm going to put this out on the website. Or you can have a copy of it if you'd like to look at it. Not that you want to after I'm done, but you never know if it happens. So if you would, there's a lot in here. So I want to say this at the beginning. Notice what happened since this retranslation that we've had. We don't say we believe anymore. We changed it to, I believe, because that was the original translation. And it's also that way because it's meant to be a personal thing. What I believe, what you do. It's kind of easier to say we do. You can get lost in the shuffle then. But now, you got to say it. And it's good to understand that too, by the way. if you're going to say you believe in it, then you better understand what you're saying. So it's a good time, isn't it, to do this. I've always wanted to kind of give these talks, but it just seemed like this was the right time. So here we are. So the first, I'm just going to break this thing down. You know, we're going to go through some of the line by line and talk a little bit about it, okay? So the first line says, I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. A couple different words there than we're used to. It did say, of all things seen and unseen. Now it's visible and invisible. So we believe in one God. To us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. Back then, it was a big deal. Because a lot of people believed in a lot of different gods. Some people still do. And again, it may sound odd to us, but that was true. A lot of people believed in all kinds of different gods. Like, I know it sounds strange, but God of love, God of war, God of water, and the list goes on. That was very common. So, of course, the Jewish people, they believed in one God, our ancestors. And so do we. There is one God. So that's the first thing. It starts there. God is our Father, it says. So, the Father is the name, of course, that Jesus himself used to give us for God. That's how we learned that God is our Father. And by the way, that was a pretty radical idea, you know, that Jesus would tell us that he would say that God is his Father and ours. That was very radical. No other religion even dares to say the word God, let alone to call God the Father. Totally unheard of. And so what does that mean to us? Of course, you know, it means that God wants to have that kind of intimate relationship with us. Ironically, we had Father's Day today at Holy Cross Church, and all the fathers were there, and I got to give my little spiel to them about the fact that, you know, being a father, a human one, is really just designed to lead children to the Father in heaven, just like me. I'm a father, a spiritual one, and my goal is to lead people to the one Father. In fact, you know, in the Gospels, it says in there, Jesus says, call no man on earth your father. And what he meant by that was, there's only one Father. It doesn't mean, you know, you can't call someone that. But there's only one real Father, and he's in heaven. And all of you guys that are fathers, you know, human, biological ones, and me, the spiritual one, all we're doing is leading people to the Father in heaven. And if we're not doing that, then we're not doing the right work. So that might be a good reminder. So for all you fathers out there, myself included, we're just trying to lead people to the one Father who's in heaven. But it is a beautiful thing to think about, that Jesus gave his Father to be ours. And he called himself our brother. So, that's the first part of the creed. Get that straight right away. That God is like a father. Think of that. What's a father like? Who gives life, holds us in existence, sustains us, provides for everything that we need. And it's so good for us to stop and think about that once in a while. You know, we pray that prayer all the time. That was also the gospel from Mass today. Jesus said, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, he said. And he went on. So that was the first thing that Jesus wanted to tell us, that God is our Father. And that's why we pray that way. It's what we believe. So there were people, of course, back then when they were defining all this, that they had this idea that God really wasn't interested in us. And that all he did was create things and just throw them out into the earth, you know, out into creation, and said, you know, good luck. And again, it sounds kind of foreign to us, but it was a belief that was called deism, which meant that God created things, he kind of wound up the clock and threw it out there and just kind of said, there it is. There are a lot of people, by the way, who believe that still. That God really isn't interested, you know. That he just kind of set it all up, threw it out there, created it, and said, you know, there it is. It seems crazy. There are people who believe that. There still do. I know some of them. They may not call themselves that, but that's what they really believe. They don't think God is interested in us because of things that happen, or, you know, whatever else. And it's, you know, you can see where people get tempted into that belief, unfortunately. So, God is our Father. The creed goes on. It says God is almighty. That means that God's power, His creative power, is unlimited. You know, whenever we create something, we always have to have something to work with. You know, think about that. We have to have some kind of material to work with to create something. Not God. God doesn't need anything. His creative power is independent of everything. God produced things out of nothing. This is always so interesting talking about it. The little kids at school, that's always one of their questions. Repeatedly. You know? Who made God? They love to ask that. Go ahead. You don't tell me you don't think about it. You just won't say it. But the kids will. You know, they arrive with these questions. That's always one of the questions, you know. Who made God? I just can't get that straight through them, you know. And I'm having a hard enough time myself, and I'm trying to, you know, explain it all. But, so we know, and we're going to say a little bit about that, but that we know about creation, you know, a little bit about creation from the book of Genesis, of course. We hear about how God created everything. But I think it's important to understand that the book of Genesis is not meant to be a scientific, perfect explanation of creation. And I'm not going to get into that. We could bring up Father Don Bilger, he could tell you about it. But he'd love to, too. It could take him about 3 hours, but he'd probably try. He's very bright, and I really like that guy. But so we're not going to get into that. But all we need to know is this, that God is the author of creation, period. There are people that have all kinds of other ideas on that today, and they want to impose that on us. They want to even start teaching it in our schools. That's not true for us. We know God is the author of creation, period, and that's what we need to know. This vast, complex universe, there's no way that it can scientifically be explained without someone creating it beautifully. Come on. And I know, you know, I'm not a scientist. I don't want to be one. There may be a few here. I don't know if Dr. Scheller is here. You know, he's kind of a scientist. But is he here? He should be. We'll be getting on that. Nope, you have to tell him about that now. If you've been there, somebody tell him about that. He misses. Dr. Sheldon. That's right. So, that's all right. That's right. Yeah, you can do that. So, where are you at, Ken? So, anyway, I'm not a scientist. I don't want to be one. I want to be a priest. But I do know, in my own simplistic view, all I need to know is that God created things. He set it all together, put it all together. You know, it shouldn't be that hard to figure out. Even the human person. How beautiful the human person is and how well set up is incredible. That's enough. Thinking about that the other night, you know, when you can see the other planets and the moon and all that. I mean, come on. But there wasn't somebody that set all that up perfectly. So I'm going to share with you guys though something that I really enjoyed. You might not, but this is St. Thomas Aquinas is one of my favorites, and he's pretty incredible. Incredible man, incredible thinker. And he had some great theories about creation. I encourage you to read about them sometimes. So I'm just going to share one of them. And I actually told this to the little kids. I know this is kind of deep stuff, but it would work for them. Certainly we can catch it. So Aquinas had this theory. It was called the first... Man, I'm already half an hour into this. So anyway... This was the first cause theory, he called it. Now think about that. The first cause. So Thomas says this. It's very reasonable. If there was no first cause to creation, then the universe is like a great chain with many links. Each link is held up by the link above it. But the whole chain is held up by nothing. If there is no first cause, then the universe is like a railroad train moving without an engine. Think about that. Each car's motion is explained by the motion of the car in front of her. The caboose moves because the boxcar pulls it. The boxcar moves because the cattle car pulls it, etc. It's not that hard. Hope you're following me. But there's no engine to pull the first car and the whole train? That would be impossible. But that's what the universe is like if there's no first cause. Impossible. Who's the first cause? Gotta be God. So when the kids always ask me that, they're like, you know, they want to keep going back and keep going back, and someone created this and created that. And I say, you know, keep going, keep going. And they keep going. Ultimately, you know, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to hit the wall. And who was there? And they figured it out. God. It's not that hard, really. I mean, you can make it real hard if you want to, or you can accept what Thomas says. Thomas was very good at explaining things like that, by the way. Does that make sense to everyone? I mean, maybe it doesn't, but it should. It's not that hard. God was always there. Always. And you know, people say, well, who created God? No one. He always was. Somebody had to always be. And it was him. Pretty cool. Yeah, these are things you learn in seminary. And you go back to your room and you just beat your head against the wall. You're like, jeez. It's just rattled your brain, these mysteries. But that's one that was really helpful to me. I hope it was for you. Maybe you never heard that before. Now you have. So it goes on. God is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. No big secret there. Basically, that teaching confirmed that God created everything that came into being, everything seen and unseen, and it was good. This ended a debate among some theologians. A theologian basically is a teacher of religion, theology. So there were people, though, that were debating that everything in the material world was kind of evil and to be despised. Not true. They had this division between, you know, like spiritual things and material things. But for us, those things are intertwined. Like the human person, the body, is a sacred thing. It's not to be, you know, despised. There were people that believed that. There's still people that are. Some people have this belief that until I get out of this human body, I'm going to be, you know, despised and wretched. Not true. Not true at all. The human body is made beautifully, sacred, and holy. That's why we're teaching our senior class and others about the theology of the body. God made this thing holy and beautiful. If I don't use it that way, that's my own fault. But that's the way it was made. So holy that Jesus became part of it. So, God made everything, the heaven and earth, things visible and invisible. So that's the first part. This next part is the granddaddy that we're going to spend the rest of the night on here. And I'm going to read this part. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, there it is, with the Father. That's the word everybody wants to know about. We're going to find out about that tonight. We will get to that. So, I believe in one Lord. In Jesus' time, lordship meant absolute, undisputed ownership. To call someone the Lord. And that is what it means. It's what it means for us. By our profession of Jesus as Lord, like his disciples, we're saying that he is the undisputed master of our lives. Period. That's what we're saying. Whether or not, you know, we do that all the time is another story. Because I have a feeling that sometimes we have other lords, you know. But there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. So, that's important. The name Jesus Christ is also symbolic. Some of you know this, some may not. The name Jesus, I don't know how many people know what that means, but essentially it means from the Hebrew, which is the Hebrew word, God saves. That's why he was given that name. God saves. One who saves. Jesus. And it was significant because he was given a human name. It demonstrated the fact of his humanity that he had taken on. So Jesus is fully human and fully God. That's the great mystery. Something we'll never understand. Totally. But pretty neat to think about. So we've been accustomed to calling Jesus the Christ. But in reality, Christ is not a name. That name was kind of tagged on there because that word means, of course, that's what we're called, Christians. The word Christ meant the anointed one. So put it together. God saves. His anointed one who saves. Which is exactly what Jesus did. So that was his name. The Christ. The one who saves. The anointed one. And that's why we get that name when we get baptized. We become the anointed ones, the Christians, which is our name. So, Jesus, it goes on. This is the deep stuff. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and consubstantial with the Father. So this was, to be honest with you all, this was the biggest reason why the Nicene Creed came to be. Because at that time, there were all kinds of questions that, was Jesus really God in the flesh? Or did he just appear to be? Or was he just special? And the church had to define that he wasn't just special. He was the very person of God come in the flesh. As we say, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So, there were many people at that time, though, that were offering lots of different ideas. Some said that Jesus was only a human person who was blessed, like he came and God kind of like zapped him and gave him special powers. They really did. That's what people believed. But that's not what we believe. We believe that Jesus was God from the beginning. Hang in there with me. So, these people that believed that, they were called Arians. And basically, they were following a man called Arius. A-R-I-U-S. He was a bishop in the church. And he started having these other ideas. Heretic, to use the word. He was a heretic. And he was leading people astray. So the church called a council and said, you know, he's out. Unless he changes his thinking. Because that could never be compromised. This belief that Jesus is God. Fully. So, there at the Council of Nicaea was defined. The church saying that Jesus was not created, but rather existed from all eternity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Get this. This is one of my highlighted parts. There was never a time when Jesus, the Son of God, did not exist. That is something to think about. I don't think most people get that. A lot of people think that Jesus came along, you know, in the year zero, when he was born, with his human nature. Jesus always existed. He just took on that human nature when he came to the Blessed Mother and she brought him to us. We're going to say more about that. Jesus was begotten, not made. What's the difference between begotten and made? That's what everybody wants to know. Talk about a strange thing. You know, no one says a word like that. Begotten. What does that mean? You can go home and look it up. Google it or something, you'll find out. When a man and a woman conceive and bear a child, it shares, you know, similarities. You know, like some people say, I look like my dad. I hope that's good, but, you know, so we look like our parents. However, a child is a separate, independent being. It has its own nature. So in other words, you know, my mom and dad, Dave and Linda, gave birth to me. And while I look like them, and I have similarities like them, I'm a different being. You know, I have a different nature. That's not that complicated. Well, it's not true with Jesus, though. Jesus was of the same being with the Father. This is the hard part, but it's so important to try to get your arms around that a little bit and understand. And I'm going to put a diagram up there in a moment just to help you. But so Jesus wasn't just similar to the Father. He was one in being with Him. So we notice that the change in the creed then, it says, and here comes the million-dollar word, consubstantial with the Father. The reason that we restored that word is because that's exactly what was taught at the Council of Nicaea. Consubstantial. Think about that word a moment, everybody. What con means. It means with and substantial, meaning one's substance. Who one is. Like, we all have a substance. What makes us up? Who we are. Our soul. So, basically that meant Jesus was one with the Father. It's kind of like putting two circles and how they connect together. We can write that up there. I'm going to do a little diagram in a moment. So a lot of people though have asked, what does that mean? Consubstantial. Now you know what that means. So drill that in there. Now every time you say it, you know it means Jesus and the Father were one. Not just, you know, somewhat. Not like me and my dad and mom. You know, we're three people. Linda, Dave, Tony. Three people. Different, you know, three total different beings. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're like three rings that are connected together. We've all seen images of that too. Like the clover leaf, you know, the three-leaf clover has the one stem that's got the three leaves on it. They're all connected. One God, three persons. Now we're getting real deep. But we've all learned a little bit about the Trinity. And that's basically what we're saying. The Father and the Son were united forever, eternally. Jesus was begotten, not made. He didn't just come along like we did. We came along because our mom and dad, we know how that all works, yeah. You know. We were born. That's kind of how it went. Well, it was different with Jesus, as we know. That Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. She gave Jesus His humanity, but His divinity was always there. It just got united with His humanity. So, that's deep stuff. So we're going to, I'm going to write this on the, I'm going to attempt to put something on the board. So, he's been drawing pictures. That's right. Yeah. No wonder everybody's looking over there, not painting. Yeah, I'm doodling around over there. I'm going to try to do this. Jesus was something like happened to him.
No. He was always that way.
When he showed up and began to develop in Mary's womb, that was all going on.
That divinity and humanity became one.
So I don't think most people realize that. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think I am. I don't think a lot of Christians realize that. But if they don't, they're missing the boat. You know? If Jesus is just human, we're all in trouble. Because a human being can't do what he did. Rise from the dead, come off the cross, it can't happen. So, we're going to talk more about that. So that's the whole divinity and humanity, is humanity, coming together as one. And this, that's why we call him Jesus. I'm going down to the bottom here, we go. We call him Jesus. This will sound kind of odd because no one else has ever been called that. Jesus is called, man, not getting real low there. What's that name? God, man. They always called him that. Jesus was the God man, meaning that man was united with God in that person of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Savior. So, here we go. So, I just wanted to be that proof that I could. Not true, but yeah. So anyway, that is really important to kind of sit with that and understand this idea that Jesus, the Christ, was both God and man, united in his person. And that, you know, that's really powerful stuff to think about. Like people ask questions, the little kids again, like, how did Jesus know all that? When did Jesus figure all that out? These are good questions. We have a window actually in our church over there where it shows Joseph and Mary and Jesus working in like the carpenter shop. So Jesus learned things just like we did. Like, how to tie his shoes, how to put his clothes on, how to say thank you, whatever, how to pray. So he learned all that from Mary and Joseph. But the wild thing is that as he began to get older and began to realize, now this is all along. I mean, like I said, everything's in there with this guy. It didn't come along later when he turned, you know, 12, and God said, Shazam, now you're the person of God, my son. Nope. It was all in there. But the great mystery is, and no one's ever been able to define that or understand it. When did he figure all that out? Well, you know, we hear things about that. Like when he went into the temple, remember that story? And he began to teach people. And Mary and Joseph are like, what's going on? Well, didn't you know I was supposed to be about my father's work? So they even had to, you know, figure all that out. So Jesus, while he was the Son of God, both divine and human, he even grew in understanding all of that. While it was all in there, I don't know, I just find that marvelous. You know, you can think about that forever, which we don't want to do tonight, but it is powerful stuff, this Christology. If I could ever go back to school and get another degree, I would want to get it in that, which I probably won't ever get to, but because I'm kind of busy, so it's kind of hard to take a couple years off and go to school. Maybe someday when I get to be like 70 or something. There's like priests in every parish. And I could take a break for a couple years and go study. I'll be dead serious about that, but it would be interesting. But by that time, who knows what will happen. But hope I'm still alive. We all are. So that is really... really just some very deep stuff, you know, to think about that. That I want to use another little analogy. So, sit with this one a moment. When you look at the sun, do you see the sun or do you see the light that comes from it? Obviously, to do the one is to do the other. See the sun, see the light. Christianity kind of says the same thing is happening when you look at Christ. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. For the Son is the exact representation of the Father, just as sunlight carries with it the exact representation of the Son from which it came. That's why Jesus is called light from light, true God from true God. You've seen one, you've seen the other. Perfect. So, I think I made my point with that. And I hope I made you all think about that a little bit more than maybe you have, about the amazing gift of Christ, God's Son, come in the flesh. So it goes on. It says, which, listen to this closely, through him all things were made. What does that mean? Through him all things were made. You might ask yourself, how can that be? The first line of the Creed says that God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth. How can Jesus then be the one through whom all things were made? You can understand that, though, after what we've talked about tonight. Through him all things were made. How can that be? Well, it can be because he always was with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was always present in creation. Jesus was always there. So the church, again, was making that point, making it clear that Jesus existed from all eternity with the Father, even though he had not yet come in the flesh. That's so important. Consubstantial, the same substance, one, together, always. So when things were created, when we were, Christ was there. He was always there. Powerful stuff. So when we speak about Jesus, we have to remember that he's not only the Son of God, he existed from the beginning. That's important because if Jesus was only a human person like us, created in time, out of nothing, like we were, then he couldn't save us. He was only a human person. His death on the cross would have been meaningless, really. An end in itself. The end of the story. But we know better, because we know the story. We know that he rose from the dead, which we'll get to. So it goes on. For us men, for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So this next line is telling us the very reason why Jesus came and why he was given the name he was, the Savior. He was born into our world to save us. We call that the incarnation, another big word. In fact, it's used in the New Translation, that he was incarnate, which means, essentially, something that's incarnated means to take on flesh, to become flesh. So God became flesh in the person of Jesus, which we know for sure happened. Jesus, the Son of God, would recover the innocence of the human person that was lost through original sin. That's why he came. Having lost God's grace through our sin, we needed some way to repair that barrier between God and us. A barrier that could never, ever be repaired by a human. Only God could do that. And since the human person couldn't save himself from sin, couldn't, by his own efforts, regain the grace of God, God had to take care of it himself. And so he came down from heaven. That's so powerful to think about. Scott Hahn has a great saying, and I'm not going to get it. If I don't get it right, then I'll say it next time. Jesus came to pay a price for something he didn't owe, because we owed a price that we couldn't pay. That's powerful stuff. Is that right? What do you think there, John? So, I think that's right. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, Jesus paid a price for something he didn't owe, because we owed something, such a great price we couldn't pay it. Namely, our sins. Only he could do it. he did. Freely. So it goes on. By the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. So we said that already. The incarnation. God taking on flesh. Was born just like us. From the womb of his mother. So, in this line, it was important there because, you know, earlier I was talking about the fact that people doubted that Jesus was really divine, that he was really God. But then on the other hand, there were people who were doubting the fact that Jesus was really human. So there were two extremes. And the people that doubted that, they doubted it because they said there's no way that God would come into a human person. Because, again, the body is degraded. You know, it's material. God wouldn't do that. He's too glorious and majestic to do that, to come into the human person. That's what they believe. Heretics, again. And that heresy got condemned. Because, again, that's doubting the whole idea. The whole belief that Jesus took on flesh. He didn't just look like it. He was. He had it. You know, if you go up, as someone said, and you took a knife and you cut it, he would bleed. Obviously. It was really him. In the flesh. And we know all that. But they doubted that Jesus was really. They doubted that whole idea again. Of what I was showing earlier. That God and man had become united together. So, say a lot more about that, but essentially, they had this idea that Jesus only appeared to be a man, that he really wasn't. To us, I mean, I know this sounds kind of odd, but this is what people died for, to defend this. By the way, I didn't mention that. There were a lot of people who died because they were trying to defend the truth of all this. I mean, they were martyred for it. Hard for us to imagine all that. So, but it did happen. Getting close. So, one of the great fathers of the church, his name won't mean a whole lot to you guys, but I'll say it anyway. His name was St. Gregory Nazianzus. How's that for a name? So he had this thing, he said this. And I think this is so important. And again, you guys can get the notes if you want to read some of this later. But he said this. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. Think about that. In other words, whatever Jesus did not assume, he didn't redeem. If he didn't take the fullness of our humanity unto himself, then humanity cannot be saved from sin and death. So Jesus had to be fully human. Just as he was fully divine. And that's why he went through everything he did. It's why he died. And why he got up out of the grave. And why the same thing is going to happen to us. If we're united with him, yes, we're going to die. But we're going to get out of the grave. If he's united with us and we are with him. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. Exactly. So all these other characters were saying, well, Jesus really isn't God, you know, not really in the flesh. They were said, the church said, no, he was all that. If he wasn't, then we're not redeemed, you know, from our own humanity, our own sin. Sometimes, you know, people will say this, but Jesus wasn't really fully human because he didn't sin. He didn't have that. So everybody, listen to that moment. What does it mean to be fully human? That's the real question. To be fully human is to not sin. That's the interesting part. Jesus was the perfect person because he didn't sin. That's what made him fully human. So when we sin, guess what? We're not fully human. Isn't that a marvelous idea? So the next time you think that, you know what the scripture says? He experienced everything we did except sin. Don't look at that and say, well, then Jesus didn't, you know, no, he wasn't fully human then. Wrong. He was fully human. The problem is I'm not. You know, when I am fully human and fully alive, then I'm not sinning. That's another good thought for everybody. Fully human. Man, it would be nice to be fully human. To be fully alive. That's a different way than what the world says. The world says, oh, be fully alive, do whatever you want. You know, have whatever you want, anytime. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you know, do the Father's will completely. You'll be fully human and fully alive. There's never been a more fully alive person than Him. So during Lent, we're trying to get in touch with that, aren't we? Being fully human. That would be a good thought for all of us. To be fully human. So I think we're going to stop there with that idea. To say yes to God and no to sin is to be fully human. That's why we have Lent. That's why we have confession. That's why we have fasting and prayer. Because we're not fully human. Someone in here might be. The Blessed Mother was. You know, she was fully human. Because she didn't sin. And again, a lot of people look at that and say, well, that's why, you know, you can't relate to the Blessed Mother. Because she didn't know everything. Wrong. Yes, she did. She just said yes to the Father's will all the time. That's the part that we struggle with. So that's why she's our model. So to be fully human, God help us to be fully human. And life will be great around here. So, told you. I was going to stop, and I'm going to. I don't know if anyone would like to ask a question. If not, we can wait until later. I don't know if I can answer it. And I don't know. I have no idea how all this even sounds or how that's going in. And I know it's deep. But this stuff is deep. So, I promise you, it will get a little easier when we get along a little further. When we get into like talking about the church. This first part is so deep because we're talking about the mystery of God, which none of us understand because we're not Him. So, but we're doing our best, and we need to learn about what God is like. If He is our Lord and Savior, it's good that we kind of get in touch with these mysteries. So I hope it helped you, and hope that you'll come back. We're not going to do that next week, but the next 2 weeks then, we'll be back together, and continue on. So, you can go home and check and see if IUB Mission State or whatever. Find out in a little bit. It's probably the end of the second half. So, I don't know if anyone wanted to ask any question in particular. We can wait maybe until some other time. But I don't think anybody ever wants to. So. Go home and try to sleep on all that now. That Jesus is God and man and consubstantial with the Father. Don't even ever tell me you don't know what that is now. You do. You know what that means. You know, I read an article and someone said, how in the world am I going to explain to my kids what that means? Well, learn it. You know? That's all you need to know. He was one with the Father. Go back to Bill's beautiful drawing here. You know? Three circles linked together. That's all you need to know. That's the mystery of it. And the mystery of the Trinity is impossible. But all we need to know is that it's true. And it does make sense. So, hope it was helpful for you all. I try to spend a lot of time doing my best to break that down. It's hard stuff, but good stuff. So thank you for coming and your willingness to continue learning and growing. Let's stand and pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn to our Blessed Mother now and pray that with her intercession, we might be fully human. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Glorify the Lord by your life. Thanks be to God. We're going to get that too. Yeah, that's good. Have a good night.